Mark chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for all, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs of wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power."
I was reading a Christian periodical this past week and made the following statements. The events of our times are heralds of the coming of the everlasting kingdom. Look at this world, full of sin, full of evil, full of malign plotting, full of scheming nations to destroy one another. What a world is this? If there is a God, and there certainly is, can he always remain silent? This paper went on to cite that they believe Armageddon was near, that Christ is coming soon. The date of these articles, March 15th, 1933. They had faced what was called at that time the Great War from 1913 to 1918. War clouds were above them, storming around them, as World War II would happen a few years later. And at that time, many people believed that another war definitely would mean the onset of Armageddon and the end of the world. Many generations of believers have thought that they've seen clear signs that the end is near. And certainly, people are saying that today. And perhaps I could have read that paper and said it was dated March 15th, 2009. Because we probably are reading those kind of things even today. Biblical Christianity has always clearly stood for the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's something we embrace, we believe in, we hope for. But tragically, oftentimes we just give lip service to it and do not have that sense of longing, of preparedness, of expectation that this text in Mark 13 calls us to. The text that was read this morning in Mark chapter 13 teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is often called the Olivet Discourse. There are different viewpoints about this discourse and about Bible prophecy. Miscommunication, misinformation, at least according to my belief system, about the end time events, when they will occur, what will occur first. Will Christians be a part of the tribulation? We here at Maranatha Baptist Church clearly adhere and believe in our doctrinal statement of what is called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and also the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. We want to just review the sequence of end time events. We, of course, are in the church age, and that has been about 2,000 years long. And we note that the first event in eschatology of the end time events is this rapture of the church that will usher in 7 years of tribulation that we can divide into 2 3.5-year periods. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation will be the second coming of Christ before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. I believe the Olivet Discourse, as recorded here in the other Gospels, are part of the proof for the pre-tribulational rapture. There's no mention of the church in the Olivet Discourse. There are clear references in my belief that the church will not face the trials, the tragedies of the tribulation period that are described in the Olivet Discourse. Some pre-tribulational verses would be Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. You might want to mark these verses down. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." A period of time, temptation, can be translated trial, "which shall come upon all the earth." That's another key phrase in Revelation 3:10. What will come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. A couple other references, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And this same book describes the rapture of the church in chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That wrath, I believe, speaking of the tribulation period. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." It's not just because I don't want to face the tribulation period that I believe this doctrine. I believe there are sufficient verses, as cited in others, if we had time, we could turn to. But our focus this morning is on the Olivet Discourse. It is found in 3 of the Gospels, found in its lengthy section in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, also recorded in Luke chapter 21, and in our text this morning, Mark chapter 13. The Olivet Discourse took place on Tuesday afternoon or evening of the Passion Week. Matthew chapter 23 records some major events that took place before that, when Jesus Christ gave a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees for the rejection of himself as the Messiah and the kingdom, leading the masses astray, as later on that week they would cry out, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." He also recorded the events in Mark chapter 12 that we studied last week, of the example of the poor widow who gave her 2 mites, who gave her all. This leads up to our text in Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. The first 4 verses of Mark 13 set the stage for the Olivet Discourse. Notice these, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Looking at these introductory thoughts, we notice in verse 1, Jesus said, as Scripture says, as he went out of the temple, Christ's public ministry was now over. This would be the last time Jesus would minister in the temple. He would just be with a core group of his disciples the remaining days of his life on earth. And an unidentified disciple called attention to the magnificence of the temple. It had been rebuilt by Herod the Great. It was twice the size of Solomon's temple. So he was bragging a little bit. Look at this great temple. And then in verse 2, Jesus predicted the total destruction of this temple. He said, "There shall not be left one stone upon the other." According to the historian Josephus, some of these stones were large enough they would weigh 100 tons. They were that massive, and not one stone would be left upon another. That certainly must have perplexed the disciples. After that, they began to walk over to the Mount of Olives. They crossed through the Kidron Valley and climbed to the top of the mountains where they could see the temple. They were about 150 feet above the Temple Mount, looking at the east side of Jerusalem, looking upon the temple. Then the disciples asked him two questions that are recorded in verse 4. However, Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse gives us greater clarity and distinction of the questions. Listen to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" The disciples really linked all of these events together because they assumed if there was going to be this kind of destruction of their beloved temple, that meant the end of the world and ultimately the coming of Christ and ultimately the kingdom. The MacArthur Study Bible says the disciples were speculating that Jesus would immediately usher in the kingdom as they asked this twofold question. The first question, when would the temple be destroyed and then the kingdom begin? And the second question, what is the sign of Christ's second coming, which would herald the beginning of the millennial kingdom and certainly then end this present world? I believe in their mind they were linking these major events together. They did not see the years that transpire between the destruction of the temple and today and whenever these end time events will begin with the rapture of the church. The answer to their first question, when will the temple be destroyed, is really not answered in Mark chapter 13, nor is it answered in Matthew's account. But we read in Luke chapter 21 that Luke's account specifies that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, that they would be taken captive. I believe answering that first question. And ultimately, it did happen about 40 years after this record. Rome ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, and 1 million Jews were slain. And many that survived were taken captive. The remaining of this passage, Mark chapter 13, jumps over the answer to that first question and answers the second question. What is the sign of the second coming, which would usher in the kingdom? And that is the focus of our study in Mark chapter 13 today. The Olivet Discourse really says nothing at all about the rapture. The focus is on this second coming of Christ. The rapture has not yet been introduced to them. It would be later introduced on Friday of that week, or perhaps Thursday night, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself." The first indication of a rapture before the second coming of Christ. And then later on, Paul recorded information about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Olivet Discourse points to signs leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And a brief overview of this chapter shows the following events leading to that second coming of Christ. The first characteristic is found in verse 6. There will be widespread deception. And we notice in verses 6 through 13 characteristics of the first half of the tribulation period. That's why we divide the tribulation period into two halves. The second half sometimes being called the Great Tribulation. But there will be vast deception, as verse 6 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." People are so easily led astray today. They were in Christ's day, and they will be in the end times. After the rapture of the church, there will be many messiahs, false teachers. And of course, there will be the ultimate false teacher, false prophet, the Antichrist himself, that will dupe billions of people around the globe, that will follow his political leadership, his religious leadership, as he makes a treaty with the Jews at the onset of the tribulation period. The second characteristic is war. As we read in verse 7, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." War will escalate during the tribulation period. You might say, well, it is now. We are at war in two countries. There is a war of terrorism around the globe. There are nations divided, civil wars taking place around the globe. It is true that in the last 100 years, there have been, according to statistics, 160 million people that have died in wars in the last 100 years. But that's nothing like the tribulation period. The book of Revelation gives us much more information about the tribulation period and the description of the atrocities of the wars, of the pestilences that take place, describe that half the population of the globe will perish in 7 years. By today's accounting, over 2 billion people will die in 7 years. Certainly war will escalate. A third characteristic of the first half of the tribulation period is disaster. Verse 8 says there will be earthquakes and famines and troubles. There will be a crescendo of disasters as the end approaches prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And verse 8 then goes on to say all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Literally, sorrows means labor pains. These are the labor pains, saying this is just the beginning. Just as a woman goes through labor pains as a clear sign the baby is ready to be delivered, or you hope that it won't be too long till the baby is delivered. Some last for a long time. These are warning signs already. Deception, war, and disaster. This is just the beginning of sorrow. A fourth characteristic is pointed out in verse 9 as well as verses 11 through 13, and that is persecution. Those who are true believers, and there will be those who are saved during the tribulation period, as we'll note in just a moment, will be under severe persecution. Verse 9 says, "They shall deliver you to councils, ye shall be beaten." There will be many martyrs for Christ's sake. And there have been martyrs for Christ's sake in our lifetime, around the globe. We have not faced that here in America, but certainly there are beloved believers in communist countries, totalitarian regimes, who have lost their lives for their faith. And that will happen in a massive amount during the tribulation period. A fifth characteristic found in verse 10 states the gospel must first be published among all the nations. There will be worldwide evangelism. The book of Revelation tells us there will be 144,000 Jews that will go forth as a missionary force, preaching and reaching countless people around the globe. How many, we do not know. There will be massive evangelism and salvation of lost souls during the tribulation period. These are the characteristics of the first half of the tribulation period. Then in verses 14 through 22, we notice the characteristics of the second half of the tribulation period. Beginning in verse 14, where we note the Antichrist breaks his treaty with the Jews. Notice Mark chapter 13, verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. There's a reference made to Daniel the prophet, and if you want to turn to this key verse, it's found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This is what Jesus Christ is referring to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, speaking about the work of the Antichrist as the deceiver, setting up a treaty with the Jews, and then breaking the treaty at the midpoint, this halfway point of the tribulation period. And again, that's why we can divide the tribulation period into these two halves. We notice in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he, I believe that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation, oblation is another word for sacrifice, to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What is this abomination of desolation that is referred to here in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, and talked about here in this key prophecy in Daniel 9, 27? Abomination denoted idolatry in its detestable practices, the pagan idolatry of that day. And the abomination of desolation referred to the presence of an idol or a person that is so detestable that it caused the holy temple to be abandoned and left it desolate. And so the Antichrist confirms, makes a treaty, as Daniel says, for 1 week. 1 week referring to 7 years. And the book of Daniel 9 speaks about the 490 years. We don't have time to go into that. An excellent prophecy to study. And then he will break that treaty and take that which is holy and make it an abhorrent thing. An abomination will take place as he is worshipped or his idols are worshipped in the very holy places of the temple, causing the temple to be abandoned and left desolate. And this will last until the end. It will remain until the Lord brings an end to all of that at his second coming. Then we notice in verses 15 through 20 that this period of time is described as a period of great tribulation. Notice verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction. A better translation for that word affliction is tribulation. Such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And we find in these verses a description that people better flee, better find a haven for safety very quickly, because this will be a time of great tribulation that already suffered during the first 3.5 years. But the suffering will be in no way comparable to the last 3.5 years, as we read in the scripture reading this morning, of people leaving, fleeing. They don't have time to pick up their clothing, just run. Hope it is not winter so that you're not challenged by finding a place of safety because of the time of the great tribulation. And this all leads up to the crescendo of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As outlined in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, Christ will come in spectacular fashion, as we note in verse 24, but in those days, after the tribulation, notice that phrase, after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Christ is coming. And it will come at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, beginning with the rapture of the church. 7 years of tribulation. And Christ will bodily come to earth to set up His wonderful 1,000-year millennial kingdom. In spectacular fashion, Jesus Christ will reign and rule, and the world will know it. And there will be a day when every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, my Christian friend, what are we to think about these events? Well, notice verse 33 of Mark chapter 13. A warning is given, take ye heed. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Take heed literally means be on guard, be alert. Watch means be ready. Be careful. Be vigilant. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? And then we notice in the next few verses, there's the parable of the absent house owner, beginning in verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. The message at the end of this chapter, the end of the Olivet Discourse, is don't be caught sleeping. Don't be caught unawares that the world needs to be prepared. Jesus is coming again. And that ought to be something that causes us to shout and rejoice and know that His eternal kingdom is coming. But the question is, are you ready? Are you a born-again Christian? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If suddenly the church were to be raptured, how many would be left in this room if it were to occur before the service were over? You might say, well, then I'll get serious with God. That'll be a time when all these people are gone, and I'm really going to get serious with God. I believe there's an indication, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that there will be a strong delusion on those who've heard the gospel and rejected the gospel during this lifetime, that the text says they would believe a lie. I can't say 100% that anyone who heard the gospel during this lifetime and saw the rapture occur during their life, that they could not get saved. We do know there will be people saved. But why not make sure you're ready now? His gift of salvation is abundant and free to all who will repent of their sin and place sincere faith in Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and be converted that your sins would be blotted out. The Bible is full of gospel verses calling our attention to the grace of Jesus Christ. But among believers, my friend, there needs to be a sense of expectancy, of awareness, of preparedness that the rapture could occur beginning these end time events. William Barclay said, "It gives us the great task of making every day fit for Him to see and being at any moment ready to meet Him face to face. All life becomes a preparation to meet the King." Are we preparing ourselves? Whether you're young or older in this room, are we preparing ourselves now? Spiritually, in our service, in our walk, to do our best to please our Master, our Lord and Savior. When He calls you home through death or through the rapture, will you be serving or will you be sleeping? Will you be alert and waiting and watching, or will you be failing God in the midst of sinful pursuits and caught unawares as a thief catches us unawares? And there are other texts in Scripture that say He will come as a thief in the night. He will catch many who are unprepared for His coming. John Wesley was working in his garden one day when a neighbor came to him and jolted him by asking this question. "What would you be doing now, John, if you knew the Lord was going to return this afternoon?" Wesley responded by saying, "I would go along working in my garden like I am right now." How could he say that? Evidently, he knew His heart and life was right with God. He had been serving God with his time and his efforts, but there was time in God's plan for gardening, for sleeping, for working. Could you say that right now, my friend? I'm ready. I'm prepared for the coming of the Lord. Do you live your life in a state of readiness? If at any moment Christ were to rapture the church, it could be today. It could be a few years from now. It could be hundreds of years from now. We're not interested in date setting and trying to predict. Many have tried that. Been very wrong, and we must be very careful about that. We all look forward to spring. It officially is spring in Michigan. It didn't feel like that yesterday. Didn't feel like that this morning. But we know we're closer to spring now than we were January 1st. Or on Valentine's Day. Or Groundhog Day. We certainly are a lot closer to spring now. We don't know when Christ will come. But it's closer today than it was yesterday. Or at the beginning of my life. And we know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We face the reality that we will face Him. Are you at peace in your soul, in your walk with God? Are you acting and living and serving as if He could come today? In Luke's account, Luke writes in chapter 21, verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." We need to be looking, watching, ready. Our redemption draws nigh. My grandpa Van der Linden was a pastor for many years. And when I was younger, we corresponded occasionally. He lived in California. And in all his notes and letters, he ended by this statement: keep looking up. Keep looking up. Are we looking up? Are we ready? Our redemption draws nigh. Shall we bow together in prayer?